Take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. I know Kermit always runs the risk of missing Hee Haw when he comes on Sunday night, so I appreciate you singing that, Leo. Psalm 27. I didn't have to worry about it tonight. Usually I'm concerned. You didn't need to know. Psalm 27. Everything you need to know right there. This is now the word of God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Lord, there's no better way to say it than that. We love you. We are so thankful for you. You are our treasure, our joy, our delight. Communion with you, fellowship with you, a relationship with you. Lord, everything else seems to pass away in light of this great reality. And the more we come to understand how little we deserve that relationship and what tremendous grace you poured out on our behalf that we would have it, Lord, our hearts just continue to rise in praise. It is so easy to sing your praise. It is so easy to rejoice before you. It is so easy to have a heart bowed in gratitude when we know what you've done. And Lord, it is a delight even in our lives to study this your songbook. We walk through these songs of testimony and praise and supplication that David wrote. We feel and we sense his love for you as he wrote them, his need for you, his trust in you. And God, our heart echoes that theme. We cry out with him. We sing with him. God, it's our prayer that as we do this tonight and we pour through this psalm, that you would speak and make your word known. Again, we're dependent on that, God. We don't have any delusion that there is any part of us that could understand any of this apart from you. We need your grace to understand. I need your grace to preach. And so, Lord God, we just simply pray that you would speak to us. Be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, you see we call this a song for life. We talk a little bit about life. You always like it when you're a kid growing up and you face some sort of injustice, some sort of unbearable hardship, you know, like you didn't get to play as much in the basketball game as you wished you would have, that sort of thing. And your mother, in her great wisdom, says, well, that teaches you a lot about life, right? And you realize, I don't want to learn about life at this moment. But parents understand that. You got to get ready for it. Life is real, isn't it? We hear it all the time. Life isn't fair. Life is hard. Murphy's Law, remember, what can go wrong will go wrong. You've heard that. Eat right, exercise daily, die anyway. Money talks, it says goodbye. You have to be tough to get old. No matter how bad things are, you can always make things worse. I mean, we understand the way life works, right? we understand the dilemma and the difficulty and the hardship of it. There was even one writer in the Bible that devoted quite a bit of interest in reminding us of just how hard life is. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1 said, "I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted." That's frustration. Chapter 2, he said, "For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity." You've been there. Work all day, accomplish nothing, lay your head on your pillow, and all you can do is think about it, right? In chapter 4, he said, "Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressor was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive, but better off than both of them is the one who's never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that's done under the sun." Chapter 5, he said, "There's a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger." Chapter 8, "There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility." Chapter 10, "He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them." Chapter 11, "Indeed, a man should live many years. Let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility." 11:10, "So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting." There you have your pick-me-up for your Sunday afternoon right there, right? But it's life, isn't it? It's life. We all have been there. We've seen every one of those poured out, and Solomon just says, "You want me to take off your rose-colored glasses? Turn off the Hallmark Channel, and I'll show you what life is really like," right? Sometimes bad things happen. Sometimes it's painful. You go through unspeakable tragedy that you may not perceive that you deserve. Sometimes all you were trying to do was work hard and make an honest day's living, and it still goes to pot, right? That's life. The question is, how do you face it, life? How are you to deal with this reality, this tragedy of what we call life? Well, that's exactly what David is going to reveal to us here in Psalm 27. I don't know if you picked up on it as we read through it, but Psalm 27 starts way up here and ends way down here. It begins with a man with great optimism and confidence and ends as a man, not in despair, but as a man just waiting for God to deliver. And you can see the gradual decline of the difficulty of life as he faces it. And if you break the psalm by their natural gaps here, you get four stanzas to this song of David. And in each of these stanzas, David tells you how to deal with various issues in life, various realities that come as a part of life. And the answer, very simply, is all about how you view God. Your view of God will walk you through these present realities. So let's look at these four and see how David handled them and certainly get insight as to how we handle them. Number one, God is my confidence in anxiety. My confidence in anxiety. Look at those first three verses again. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." Now, it's not hard to pick up on the confidence of David in those three verses. The emphasis begins in the first verse in which he says, "The Lord is." And that's really the focus. It's kind of like in Psalm 23 when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." The focus wasn't so much on the fact that David had a shepherd, but rather that the Lord was his shepherd. And that's what David's saying here. The Lord. He's my light. He's my salvation. He's my defense. It's not that I have salvation and light and defense. It's that the Lord is those things. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my defense. It's David's way of saying, I'm in good hands. I have a great bodyguard, right? I have one who defends me. And in that reality, David rightly asked the question twice, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? I mean, if the Lord is your bodyguard, your life, light, your salvation, your defense, what do you really have to be afraid of? Who can approach you that God can't handle? I mean, that's what David's saying. And he follows that great statement of this present reality with a testimony of past deliverance. In verse 2, he talks about why he believes this. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Maybe he's talking about that lion or that bear that approached his sheep. Maybe he's talking about that giant that wanted to take off his head. Maybe he's talking about that king that threw a spear at him in the middle of the banquet hall. Maybe he's talking about the Philistines who tried to trap him and kill him in battle. David says it really doesn't matter. Pick one. The outcome is the same. The Lord delivered me. They always stumbled and fell. And based upon that, you get his confidence. This is him looking at the future. Doesn't matter if a host, that's an army, encamps against me, my heart's not going to fear. Doesn't matter if war comes up and I have to go to battle in spite of this, I'm going to be confident. So you understand the first three verses. David currently is in a time of ease. He doesn't perceive any danger. He doesn't perceive any hardship. Everything in his life that has been difficult, God has already delivered him out of. And currently, he lives in a time of peace, comfort. We could probably even say prosperity. Everything is currently good, but David knows how life works. At any given moment, an army could top that hill. At any given moment, peace may flee and war may arise. At any given moment, life as I know it might flip, right? He knows that. But he says, in spite of that reality, I'm not about to let some sort of fear or anxiety of the what-ifs of life overtake me. I'm going to face the potentials of life with confidence. You know what the what-if game is. Satan loves to play the what-if game with you. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if? It's called anxiety. It's called worry. It's allowing the fear of what might happen or what could happen grip you as though it will happen, right? It's when you start thinking what might happen is going to happen, and it totally wrecks your peace. You're aware the Bible has something to say about anxiety. Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus spoke of worry, especially in regard to money in Matthew 6. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus there even equates that worry indicates a lack of faith, you of little faith. And so you understand why the Bible says not to worry or don't be anxious for anything. But you know, and I know, that's an easy command to read, but sometimes a difficult one to follow, right? Because sometimes the worries of life, or the threats of the enemy, those fiery darts, sometimes he lands a few shots. And the what-ifs of life will kind of overtake you, and the fears and the concerns will hit you, and here comes anxiety, and here comes worry. How do you deal with that? Well, look at how David fought it. He knows at any moment the bottom could drop out. Verse 3, a host could encamp against him. A war could arise against him. He knows at any moment that could happen. So how does David keep from falling into anxiety or worry about a potential? The answer is, David focuses on who God is. God is, the Lord is what? My light, that is, my life. God is the one who gives life. God is the one who gives abundant life. God is the one who gives hope, peace, joy in life. God is the source of those things. And so the reality is very simple. Say tomorrow the bottom drops out. Does that mean that you lose the one who makes life worth living? No. Circumstances may change, but the one who offers life does not. Maybe hardship arises, but the same God is there who makes life living today, life worth living today, he'll make life worth living tomorrow. In whatever manner you walk through, grace will be sufficient. That's what David says. He's my life. I know this. I don't have to be given to despair and darkness. Even in my darkest hour, my light is there. What is there to be concerned about? The Lord is also, David says, my salvation. And of course, this reminds us that no matter what we may face, God has the power to deliver us out of it. Whatever may arise, whatever army may come over the top of the hill, God has the ability to save me from it, should he so choose. What do I have to worry about? He says that God is the defense of my life. In fact, God not only has the ability to deliver me in a battle against that army, but God has the ability to keep that army from ever topping the hill. It can show up and spit and sputter and stomp and scream and holler, but God has the ability to stop that army in its tracks and defend me before they ever even show up. Those are all realities. And based on that, David says, then why would I be given to fear, and why would I be given to dread or worry or anxiety? Why would I do that? I know who God is. Furthermore, I know what God does. That's verse 2. He's always delivered me from my evildoers. He's always delivered me from my adversaries. He's always delivered me from my enemies. They have always stumbled and fell. He's done it so many times. David says, basically, I'm not going to be filled with worry. I'm not going to be filled with anxiety. I know who God is. I know what God does. In fact, David says, I shall be confident. Not confident that I can handle it. Not confident that I'm strong enough. I'll be confident in God. That's what David says, is how I handle anxiety. And you see this. Philippians 1, listen to Paul. In prison, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. You hear Paul's confidence there? I know who God is. He's not going to let me be put to shame. This is going to turn out for my deliverance. I'm not going to end off worse off because of this. He knows who God is. 2 Corinthians 1. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. That was Paul's former condition. But through that condition, Paul learned something. He learned that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And Paul says, who delivered us from so great a peril of death. And based on that reality, what's Paul say now? And will deliver us. You see the confidence? He on whom we've set our hope. And he will yet deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. There's so much beauty in that passage. And Paul says, look, you know, we had a rough time. It was hard. We despaired of life. Things were difficult. And God delivered us and taught us something. Not to rest in our own strength, but to rest in his. He delivers us, and he will deliver us. And the reason I'm including you, telling you to pray, is not because I don't think God's going to deliver us. I just want you to pray so that you can joy in it when God does deliver us, and there'll be a lot of people rejoicing in that deliverance. I'm just trying to include you in the party that's coming later. That's what Paul says. He'll deliver. Of course, Romans 8:31, Paul may have even had Psalm 27 on his mind when he wrote it. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Or when Paul was facing death, that is, he knew he was going to die. 2 Timothy 4, if I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come, he knows he's going to die. I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who've loved his appearing. That sounds like a man filled with worry right there, doesn't it? There's no anxiety. All you see there are people who know who God is, who know what God does, and they walk in faith that he's still God. It sounds simple, but it's the reality. Confidence in anxiety because they know who God is. 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. So the simple reality, while anxieties may arise, and we live in a constant reality that things can go bad. We know that. You can get a phone call any minute that completely changes your life forever. That can happen. That's life. That's reality. And the enemy can badger you about that. Oh, what if this happens, or what if this happens, and fill you with anxiety and worry. But the reality is, okay, so let's say the worst happens, and the host encamps against me, and the war arises against me, and the bottom drops out, what then? Well, I'll tell you what then. In the midst of your darkness, you still have the light. In the midst of your turmoil, you still have the salvation. In the midst of your pain, you still have the defense of your life. He's right there. There's no reason to fear. There's no reason to worry. God's there. That's what David said. So he deals with potential anxieties and worries simply with confidence. He says, God is my confidence in anxiety. Trust him. That's the cure for worry. Secondly, God is my concern in adversity. Look at verses 4 through 6. You're going to see the situation has escalated just a little. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle, in the secret place of his tent he will hide me, he will lift me up upon a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Now the first three verses were really hypothetical. They just spoke of the what if, what could be, what might happen. But in verse 4 through 6, David actually begins to speak of adverse conditions. He actually sees in verse 6 that his enemies have now come around him. He sees in verse 5 that there is a day of trouble on the horizon. In short, he can see the storm clouds forming. The conditions are right for things to go wrong. That's what David is saying. He's aware. It's not that he's suffering yet. He can just see what's coming. He's aware that there is a storm brewing. Now, we know that we always live in the reality of the first three verses. Regardless of how good or bad your life is right now, we always live with the threat that life is real and things could go wrong any minute. We know that. But I think we also probably live to a great extent in verses 4 through 6. Honestly, in America, you ought to. I'm not a big politics guy, as you know. I don't follow closely the daily grind and arguments and debates and all of that kind of stuff. Pretty foolish, a lot of it to me. But I will say this. America flaunts sexual immorality, probably unequaled in the history of the world, maybe just the Corinthians. America fights for the approval and acknowledgement and basically the growth of the homosexual movement and acceptance. We abort somewhere around 3,000 babies every day. We live in ultimate defiance of any and all authority. It doesn't matter if it's the school, your parents, your boss, the church, the government. There's just no respect for authority in America at all. And if you live in this reality and can't see the storm brewing, you got your head in the sand. God doesn't allow that sort of blatant rebellion against his laws to just say, oh, well, it's no big deal. If you read Romans 1, you'll find that we probably are already under the wrath of God. Well, I don't think David here is necessarily talking about God's wrath, but the reality is the same in the sense that David can see, I may not be in trouble yet, but I can clearly see it's coming. I've watched the skies long enough to know what's brewing here. And so David is aware that that potential threat in the first three verses is becoming quite a bit more likely in verses 4 through 6. And so the question then begins to arise, what do you do when you see the storm coming? I mean, we know how to handle the what-ifs of life, the anxieties, the unknowable future. Have confidence in God that either he'll carry you through it or give you grace in it, but just have confidence. But now we see it arising. We see the storm is coming. We know what's on its way. How do you handle that? Well, you're going to love David's answer. Look at verse 4. One thing I've asked from the Lord bears image in our mind to Jesus telling Martha, one thing is necessary. One thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek. So the storm's coming. Here's what I want, right? I get one request from God and the storm on his way. Here's what I want. Imagine how you'd spin that request. Here's how David does. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. I get one request from God in view of the storm that is coming, and David says, I want one thing. I want the Lord. I want to dwell in his house. I want to gaze on his beauty. I want to meditate on who he is. We would back up and say, really, David? I mean, you didn't ask for a fortress. You didn't ask for more troops. You didn't ask for better weapons, right? You didn't ask for a way to batten down the hatches, to be delivered from your foe. Your one thing you ask in the midst of the storm that's coming is that you could get closer to God. That's what you wanted. What you learned from David is that in the present reality of the adversity, David has one concern. And it's not about the adversity. It's about his God. I have one concern, and that one concern is my nearness to God. That's all I'm concerned with. Why? We'll look at verse 5. Because in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. David understands, I could go around and try to make all manner of provision and protection and, you know, batten down the hatches and shore up the defenses and ask for all these things to handle the storm that's on its way. But how much better would it be to just draw near to the one that will cover me in the midst of the storm? How much better would it be just to draw near to him? We have them in our day. I think they're called doomsday preppers, right? You know what they are? The guys that, you know, build big bungalows or whatever up in the mountains, and you don't even tell where your family is so that they won't show up there when the nuclear war breaks out, right? And you have all your freeze-dried food and all your powdered milk and all that kind of stuff, and you store it away so that you can live forever underground regardless of what breaks out above. And these people that are focusing on the apocalypse and all of these types of things. Well, David says, I think it would be much more beneficial instead of asking God for a bomb shelter or for reserves of food. I think I would do better just to seek fellowship with the one who feeds the birds and clothes the fields, right? I'll just draw near to him. By the way, Jesus gave this analogy. This was a doomsday prepper, according to Jesus, Matthew 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You remember that story and analogy. The house represents your life and all your works and all that you build, everything for your future and all those regards. And the storm, of course, represents the judgment which is coming. And one man understood that the only way all that he builds was going to stand is if he ties it to the only thing that will be standing after that storm passes through, and that's the rock. Of course, the rock is Christ. And this would be what David would say. I see the storm is coming. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to cling to Christ. I'm going to run to him. I'm going to hold on to him with everything I got, because regardless of what comes, he can hide me in the midst of this storm. He can carry me. Even Peter's analogy, I didn't put it in the sermon notes, but you could go over to 1 Peter 3 and listen to Peter talk about the judgment. He compares it to the ark of Noah, that Jesus was that ark that carried Noah through that judgment. Same reality here, same picture. And that's what David says. So whenever I face, there's no trouble that I can see, there's nothing bad that I know is coming, there's just the potential of it and the anxieties that might arise in those days, I'm just going to have confidence in God that whatever faces, he can handle it. And then on the day when trouble emerges and it looks like it could get bad, in those days I'm not going to lose my head. I'm not going to panic and run around. I'm just going to draw near to God. I'm going to run straight to him, and I'm going to meditate on him, and I'm going to gaze on him, and I'm going to glorify him, because I know whatever comes, he will hold me, and he will carry me, and he will hide me, and I'll survive it because of him. That's how I'm going to handle life's storms. But we're going to see more of a slide. My confidence in anxiety, my concern in adversity, number three, my companion in abandonment. Look at verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. I think you can see the situation has escalated. This trouble that was on the horizon has obviously arrived. The trouble hit, and apparently it was so bad that everyone deserted David. Everyone he might have leaned upon for help, everyone he might have trusted in to be a form of deliverance for him, they all fled. Verse 10 says, my father and my mother have forsaken me. Happens sometimes, doesn't it? We saw it with Christ in Mark chapter 14. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free the linen sheet and escaped naked. Now that's wanting to get away bad, right? That's being deserted. Paul said it happened to him, the end of his life in the Mamertine prison, 2 Timothy 4. "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." Greatest evangelist who ever lived, super apostle, planter of churches, God's agent to write most of the New Testament, and died having been deserted by everyone. Jesus even promised it would happen. Matthew 10, brother will betray brother to death, the father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. "You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who's endured to the end who'll be saved." You probably haven't felt it to that extreme. Maybe you have, but all of us in here have probably felt some sort of sting of abandonment for following Christ. You've lost friends. Maybe you've lost acquaintances. Maybe you've even lost intimate family members. David here is feeling that abandonment. And in that abandonment, because life is hard and things have crumbled around him, David runs to the Lord. And he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.'" Now, notice that for a second. That's David's commitment. David said, "You told me to seek your face, and I did." What you get there is the implication that that wasn't a natural response. That's not what David naturally wanted to do. Sometimes our flesh doesn't naturally do the things we ought to do, right? But David said, "You said to do it, and I did it. I sought you. I made a commitment to you, and I sought you. And now, having sought you in the midst of this affliction, everyone has abandoned me for this. I determined that I was going to seek you and love you and obey you and trust you, and it has cost me every human relationship. My desire to love you has resulted in nothing for me but abandonment and disaster. But I'm here. So here I am, God, and I'm seeking you. Don't abandon me." That's what David says. The beauty is he knows he won't. Verse 10, he says, "My father and my mother forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Everyone may have left, but God won't." Isn't that what Jesus promised? Matthew 28:20. The heels of the Great Commission. He told us to go teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The writer of Hebrews reminded those persecuted believers in Hebrews 13, "For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" Jeremiah experienced it in Jeremiah 20, "For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side, denounce him, yes, let us denounce him, all my trusted friends, watching for my fall, say, 'Perhaps he will be deceived,' so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten." Incidentally, we read the passage earlier about Paul, how everyone deserted him. Let me read a little bit more to that. 2 Timothy 4. "In my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." You get the understanding there, and it's what David knew. God never forsakes his own. It didn't matter if he had to get in a lion's den with Daniel. It didn't matter if he had to get in a fiery furnace with Daniel's friends. It didn't matter if he had to pass through the wilderness with all of the Israelites. He never leaves. And even think for a moment about Israel's darkest hour. Not the cross, but think about the exile. That's their second darkest hour, I guess. Here they have, they've so sinned against God, and they've so offended God, that we even read in Ezekiel about the glory of the Lord, God's presence, getting up off of the mercy seat, moving to the threshold of the temple, and then moving from the threshold of the temple to the gate of the city, and then moving from the gate of the city to the mountain overlooking. Ichabod is what that is. No glory. The glory of the Lord departs. Israel's darkest hour, God left the temple. But he never left Israel. He never abandoned his people. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, go read the book of Daniel. Go read God walking with Daniel, those three Hebrew boys that were thrown in the flame. Go read the book of Esther, when Haman tried to totally annihilate all the Jews. And God intervenes and delivers those people from that genocide. Yeah, they were under discipline, and they were punished, and they lost their temple, and they lost that glory in the temple, but they never lost this God who was for them. Never. He never abandons his people. So, even in life, when it does get hard and the storm does hit, and those that you would lean on really aren't much of a steady staff anymore. You've tried to lean on them, but they're just too hard. They just don't help. They're just not there like you wish they were there. You just can't lean on them like you wanted to lean on them. They've all but abandoned you. At that moment, what do? You run to your companion who never leaves. So this is what David said when he faces life. When I face these anxieties, the unknowable potentials, I face them with confidence that God will carry me through whatever. When storm clouds arise and I see that it could get bad, I face those with one concern, and that is I'm going to draw near to God because God can handle me. And when it gets so bad that all of my friends and my trusted resources abandon and flee, at those moments I rest in my companion who never leaves. I run to the one who will never forsake me. That's what he says. One more. God is my courage in affliction. Look at verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Well, you can see it's stepped up again. Earlier, we talked about David being in adversity. That just means he was in adverse conditions. It were conditions right for affliction. Now he's in affliction. Affliction speaks of the hardship, the pain that comes upon you. And you see it. Verse 12, David says that he is facing the desire of his adversaries. False witnesses have risen against him. They do breathe out violence. It's bad. What David is facing is hard. So when you face this reality, the storm is here, the storm is real, people have run. Everything about those potentials has come to fruition. The phone call came. It's the worst of the worst. Everything is unraveled. Everything is bad. It's all here. What do you do? Here's how David handles it. Verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a level path because of my foes. God, I don't know how to walk here. You ever been there? I don't know how to walk here. I don't know what to do here. I don't know which direction to go. David said, I just need you to teach me the path to walk. I need you to take my hand and lead me in a level path. I don't know where to go here. I don't know how to deal with this. It's the opposite of arrogance. It's the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of I've got this. It's David telling the Lord, I don't got this. I don't know where to go. I'm going to follow you. You guide me. Don't deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. I got false witnesses everywhere. They've risen against me. They breathe out violence. God, I'm going to ask you to deliver me like you've done so many times. But what's impressive about this is that even as David prays for God to deliver, and even as David recounts the enemies and the adversaries, you'll notice that there is no despair in David. There's no sense of panic. Look at it, verse 13. He says, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It's a great statement, isn't it? I'm well aware of why non-believers despair. I'm well aware of why they're given to anxiety and panic and gloom. But believers should not dwell here. We have a God who delivers. We have a God who never forsakes. We have a God who's promised to save. And David says, I'm going to see him in the land of the living. I'm not just talking about eternity here. I'm talking about God delivering me in this life. He's counting on it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. Don't mistake our persecution as that we've lost hope, that we despair. According to David, the reason we don't despair is because we believe. He says faith keeps us from despairing. I would have despaired unless I had believed. I just trust God. That's how, regardless of how bad things are or look, I know I'm going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I mean, I guess the question would be, when did God stop being good? Never. Oh, I know in the midst of pain and hardship, I've been there. Sometimes you wonder, where in the world are you? What are you doing? Right? I mean, that happens. That's real. But David knows God is good. He knows there's no reason to be given to despair. Cry out to God, yes. Pray to God, yes. Draw near to God, yes. Seek God, yes. But don't give up hope. Don't fall to despair. We always say it, but there's always hope. We have an anchor that rests inside the veil. Never give up. Always, always believe. Always have hope in the Lord. I think it was Winston Churchill who was asked to give an address in the middle of World War II. And they gathered a great group of army commanders and leaders of the nation, brought them all together for the great speech from Winston Churchill. It's one of his most famous ever, and this was his entire speech. He took the platform and said, never, ever, ever give up. That's the speech. Well, we don't do it based on the arm of our military, but we do it in the goodness of our Lord. I would have despaired if I hadn't believed that I'd see the Lord, right? The land of the living. I know he'll come. And because of that, David has advice. Verse 14, wait. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. And just in case you weren't paying attention the first time, yes, wait for the Lord. What a great way to walk through affliction. Acts 16, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Just waiting, just trusting, just praising, just drawing near to God, no despair, no anxiety, just faith. Isaiah 40, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way's hidden from the Lord. The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. He's gone, right? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. That's another way of saying he knows what you don't know. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Youths will grow weary and tired. Vigorous young men, they'll stumble. But those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. Just wait on the Lord. We don't walk alone. We don't walk without help. Just wait. 2 Timothy 3, Paul told Timothy, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. There it is again. If you'll stop and take inventory for a second. Currently we live, sometimes somebody once said to me that either you're in a bad spot, you just came out of a bad spot, or you're headed into a bad spot, right? That's life. Sometimes we get in these moments and either things are bad right now, we don't know what to do with it, or things are good and we're just worried that things are going to get bad, right? You're just like, oh man, it could go south any minute, right? All a bunch of Eeyores, right? Oh no, it's right. We kind of go through that mentality. Well, you have the reality here. You need to stop and take inventory and say, all right, don't worry about what hasn't happened. You don't know those things yet, and God will be here to take care of you. But let's think about everything you have been through. Your hardest days up till this point, the worst things that you've endured, and yet you've endured them. You're here, right? You made it. At least you've made it this far. I'm not saying it wasn't hard. I'm not saying it wasn't difficult. But Paul said, oh yeah, I was persecuted. Go remember what happened to me at Antioch and Iconium at Lystra. I can tell you what happened at Lystra. It's where he got stoned and left for dead, right? Yeah, it was bad. I'm not saying it wasn't bad. And yet Paul says, here I am. He rescued me out of all of them. I made it. I survived. Doesn't mean affliction doesn't come. It doesn't even mean that sometimes God doesn't bring the affliction. We know how sanctification works. It just means that he never allows the affliction to have you or to conquer you or to topple you. He's there to carry you through. Well, this is, okay, what's the fancy or the new upbeat song? This is my fight song, right? You hear that played on the radio or on TV, whatever. Well, this is David's fight song. This is how I deal with life right here. I deal with life that whenever I face anxiety or the fears or the what-ifs or the worries of life, I just focus on who God is and what he's done. And I have confidence that regardless of what comes, there's no reason to dread it. I've got God. And whenever I see adversity come over the hill, and here comes the army, even at those moments, I don't give myself to despair. And I don't run around like a chicken that has lost his brain. I don't turn into some doomsday prepper. I just draw near to God because I know in his arms, he will shield me. And when it gets bad enough that everybody I've ever leaned upon or rested on or trusted in flees and runs from me, even then, I'm going to draw near to God because he's not going anywhere. He's my hope and stay. He stays there. And even in the midst of the affliction, that I've been in it now for a while and maybe longer than I wanted to be in it, and the affliction is real and the pain is real, even then, I'm going to let the Lord be my courage to endure because I know he will not forsake me finally. He will deliver me from this. He never fails. He never abandons. I'm just going to wait on him. Well, there's your song for life. God is our confidence. He is our chief concern. He is our companion. He is our courage. It's how you walk through life. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word, your truth. this divine song in your hymn book that you wrote, that the church could sing and find encouragement, that the church could stand upon and have reiterated in our mind continually, Lord, because we're human people and we face life. And though we know we're not to be given to worry or anxiety, sometimes we are. And though we know we're not to lose our head in affliction, sometimes we do. And though we know we're not supposed to panic when we're abandoned, sometimes we do. And though we know we should not give up or despair when life gets hard, sometimes we do. We're sorry for that. We don't want to be those people. We pray that instead you would help us to draw near to you, to seek your face, to rest in who you are, to rest in what you do, to find in you our courage and our confidence, our companion, the one concern that we should focus on, and not to be so engulfed by the things of this world. Help us to walk through life with your strength, with your truth, with your person. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.